Turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47. It means generally open your Bible in the middle and then start working to the right. One of the major prophets, Ezekiel, chapter 47, next to the last chapter of this prophet. Ezekiel chapter 47, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12, and I'm reading from the New International Version. A man brought me back to the entrance to the temple. I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple was facing. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He led me out through the north gate and led me around the outside and to the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits. And then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, not just once a year, but every month. They will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Even if you don't know a thing about Ezekiel, who he is, where he lives, where to find his book in the Bible, this is a vision that is easy to understand. The vision actually begins back in chapter 40, and we find that Ezekiel is an exile in Babylon, and he is transported by the Spirit to have this vision. He's transported back to Jerusalem, and he's able to see the temple in Jerusalem, and he finds that there's a man there with a measuring stick who takes Ezekiel on a tour of the temple complex. And as they walk around, the man points out various features to Ezekiel. With chapter 47, the two men finally come back to the very front door of the temple. It's a vision of earthly objects that are teaching spiritual truths. Ezekiel sees the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 1, the man brought me back to the entrance to the temple. It's a picture of God's presence among his people. Water is flowing from the temple, streams of living water springing from eternal love. It's a picture of God's grace. Water is a must if there's to be life and joy. And so it's a picture of God's grace. We might be reminded of Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. He sees that water flows through the temple. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. The connection is not just between God's presence and this water, it's the place of public worship. The connection is with the very place where God was publicly worshipped, where God's covenant people gather together to worship God. The place where God is worshipped, the place where God supplies the need of his people, is a glorious place. Ezekiel sees that the water flows on, and it becomes deeper and deeper as they go. It begins as just a trickle. You look at the doors here, or the doors in the back, and that just small room that's between the door and the threshold on the floor. And just a trickle of water is coming out from under that door and begins to flow. They walk along, and four times the two men stop. They go about a third of a mile, and then they stop, and the man with the measuring stick takes a measurement of the water. It's ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep. And then their feet just lift up off of the ground, buoyed up by the water. They're forced to swim because it gets so deep. Verse 5, he measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. It's a vivid picture of our experience of God's grace. There's the temple, there's water flowing from the temple, here's God's grace streaming out into the world, and the water just gets deeper and deeper. It's a vivid picture of our experience of God's grace, which becomes deeper and deeper as it flows on and on, day after day, year after year. And often this experience of God's grace is very subtle, isn't it? I mean, you don't realize it all at one point in your life, do you? I mean, who would have thought, think back to that first trickle of God's saving grace in your life when you became a Christian, when you came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that little sense of grace that you had. And now you look back after what, 20, 30, 40, 50 years of walking with Christ, and you begin to realize the depths of God's grace and his mercy, his goodness. And young people, children sitting here this morning, you may be thinking, well, I can't wait until church is over. You know, there's not really anything here that interests me. There's not anything here for me. I don't see anything going on. It just doesn't seem like church is very important in my life right now. Don't give up on the church. When you go to college, when you are out on your own, when you get married, don't give up on the church. This is the place where the water is flowing and it gets deeper and deeper. You may not realize it now, but it's cumulative in its effect as you are in church and you are experiencing God's grace. It has a cumulative effect in your life. The experience of God's grace is most often a gradual thing, and the profound depths are not realized immediately, but they will be. Some of you may be thinking, well, I don't always get something out of church. I don't always hear something new. Sometimes it's just the same old message. I've heard this before. I could afford to miss a Sunday or two or three. If I show up once a month, maybe that'll be okay. Again, this grace is cumulative. As the water flows, it gets deeper and deeper. You may not realize it even this morning, but down the road, in the future, you'll begin to experience the depths that Ezekiel is finding here. As the water flows, as it goes along the way, it produces life. The two men finally swim back to the shore. They stop. They look back, and it's only now they can see what has happened. As they look back up the river, and they look at the temple, and they see what has happened, it's only now that they're able to see the effect. Middle of verse 6, then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. They stand there and they look at that, and then they turn around and they look in the other direction. Verse 8, he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. In either direction, as they look at the river, what they see is nourishing, refreshing, renewing, cleansing water that is having this effect upon the land. They look back. You look back. You look back at what God has done in the past. You see the effects of His grace. The river flowing and producing life begins with God and with His house, and it flows through history, and you can read history and you can see what God has done all the way up to where you and I are today. And then you turn around and you look the other direction. You look forward. You look at the generation to come. You look at what is happening and the transformation, the claiming of this world for Jesus Christ. There's bright hopes for tomorrow. There's a future and a hope. Streams of living water springing from eternal love, supplying everything that God's people need. Verse 12, fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. Nourishment, refreshment, renewal, transformation, changed lives, cleansing, healing for anyone who hurts, broken hearts, painful memories, bitter disappointments, shattered dreams, bodily pain, fear of the future, fear of failure, anxieties. And God provides forgiveness, hope, healing. The temple, this vision is easy to understand. This is not rocket science. The temple, the presence of God, streams of living water, and then you find this land just growing. Life, hope, healing. Why do we do what we do in worship here at Church Creek Presbyterian? What are we to expect to happen when we come here and worship. A couple of weeks ago, I began this short series of studies on the topic of worship. And we began just talking about how we are to enter worship, how the beginning of the day, how the beginning of the service is to be constructed. We're to prepare before we come. We're to use the prelude to prepare as we come. We listen for the name of God to be pronounced because that's what identifies us as a people. That's the nature of this gathering. It's not just a bunch of Republicans getting together to share ideas, but we gather in the name of Jesus Christ. That identifies who we are as people. We listen for a call to worship. We respond to that call with praise. We pray. We invoke God's name. We call God in so that he can be with us and to receive our worship. And we make that prayer our own by saying, and all of God's people said, that makes the prayer ours. We are telling God personally and as a body, we want God to come among us and to do something mighty. Now, this morning, three areas of our public worship where we find that we experience these streams of living water. Means of grace, confessions of faith, and songs of praise. These three elements is what we will talk about this morning in terms of experiencing the grace that God has for his people in public worship. The first element, in worship we use the means of grace that God himself has given to us. Grace is simply God's goodness. It's his unmerited favor that he shows toward undeserving sinners that converts them. It nourishes, it sustains, it strengthens, it refreshes, it equips, it cleanses, it comforts. Grace, God's favor, his goodness. Grace comes from God and it flows fullest through his church. It's the point of the church, to display the grace of God. People come and they experience the grace of God. Ezekiel is in exile. He's in Babylon. He's not really in Jerusalem at the temple, the place of public worship. He's deprived from publicly worshiping God. And this vision represents the desire of his heart to be in God's presence and to be with God's people, where these living water, streams of living water are flowing. Means of grace, simply the channels through which God has promised to give his grace. Now, God is free to use anything that he wants. He can use a thunderstorm on top of a mountain to get your attention and bring you to Christ. But God has specifically identified certain elements and has promised to use these to communicate his grace. Word, sacrament, and prayer. Sacraments are just the visible signs of that grace. Baptism is that mark of entrance into the streams of living water. The Lord's Supper confirms our entrance there. Prayer is the means by which we personally and corporately as a body dip into this water and we draw from God's grace. We ask for the things that God has promised. The primary means of grace is the Word of God. Over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. The primary means of grace, the Word of God. Paul is writing to Timothy, and his specific purpose in writing is to tell Timothy how to run the church, how the church is to conduct itself when it gathers together. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, for instance, Paul says, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And then look over at chapter 4, verse 13. Here's what Paul tells him. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. The public reading of God's Word is an act of worship in and of itself. We read out loud what God has said. That may take a variety of forms in our worship services. We may read God's Word as law, some passage of Scripture that points out very easily, because we've got so much sin, very easily our sin, we're able to see it. We may read a gospel lesson where God shows us the grace that He has provided for sinners in Christ. We may read a psalm. The psalms help us to align our prayers and our desires along with God's will. When you read the Psalms, and that's how you're supposed to be praying. We may read an epistle lesson. It gives us a good dose of theology or some ethical instruction. But we have scripture lessons. We read the Bible as an act of worship. Preaching. Psalm 119, the unfolding of your words gives light. God's Word is read in worship, and then it is unfolded. We open it up. We expound upon it. We proclaim the truth that is here, and it gives light. I mean, every Sunday there's going to be a sermon. It's not going to be a cantata or a skit or a movie. And all of these means could be very useful in teaching us something about who God is. But that's not what God has asked for. It's not what God has promised to bless in worship. He has promised to bless the preaching of His Word. 2 Timothy. Just skip over there for just a moment. 2 Timothy 3:16 is a very familiar verse. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then there's really no break there at the end of chapter 3. You go right into chapter 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. I mean, this is serious business, preaching of God's Word. Who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Public reading, God's Word, the preaching of God's Word. And Paul tells Timothy to teach God's Word. There should be some substance to the sermons. There should be this teaching ministry where people are learning things from God's Word, a teaching aspect. This is why we don't generally jump around in the Bible. The pastor doesn't sit up on Saturday night thinking, well, I wonder what I'll say tomorrow. We work systematically. We are consistent at our study. We'll take up, as God has revealed it, a book. We'll go through Revelation, we'll go through Romans, we'll go through the Gospel of Luke, but we consistently work through a passage of Scripture. Sometimes it'll be a topic, like worship. We systematically work through God's Word as He has revealed Himself and revealed His truth. This is where the streams of living water will be experienced in worship, through these means of grace. In worship, we use confessions of faith. The word confess simply means to say the same thing, to agree. A confession of faith means that you say the same thing that God said and that we believe. They come in the form of statements or summaries of what the Bible teaches and what we believe. We use creeds. It's just a word that comes from the Latin credo, meaning I believe. It's in the Apostles' Creed, I believe. It's just a statement of what we believe. Catechism. It's not a Catholic word, but could be. It's a New Testament word. It's a word that's found in the New Testament. It's a Greek word which simply means to instruct orally. Most often it takes... That's all catechism is. So we use creeds, confessions of faith, catechisms. The earliest New Testament confession of faith is found in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Jesus is Lord. Paul, talking to the church in Corinth, no one can say Jesus is Lord except they be moved by the Holy Spirit. And in reality, every other confession of faith takes its leap from that and builds upon it and expands upon it, that Jesus is Lord. An example of a remnant of an early confession of faith, since we're here in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:16. Not 2 Timothy 3:16, that's scripture. But 1 Timothy 3:16, we have an example of a creed. Paul is obviously quoting something that they would recite in public worship when they gathered together. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. And then he quotes, he appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. It's part of an ancient confession of faith that was used in the early worship services. And following this pattern, the church has written confessions of faith to be used by Christians. We use the Apostles' Creed. Nicene Creed, we might read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the Belgic Confession, we might read from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, or the Heidelberg Catechism, or Luther's Small Catechism. These are all man-made confessions and catechisms. They don't have the same authority and weight as Scripture. Only Scripture is infallible, an infallible guide, and an errant word from God. But confessions, creeds, catechisms, even though they are man-made, as long as they are true to Scripture, they can be very useful and necessary. So what use do we make of them in a worship service? Three things. When we use confessions or creeds, we are recognizing that God has set particular boundaries to this river. The streams of living water only flow within the boundaries that God has set, which is defined by His truth. You're not going to find that outside of the truth of God. Streams of living water only flow where God's word is believed and honored. Think of those who deny the deity of Christ. I appreciate Richard Cooper's message last Sunday. I listened to it online, joined you in worship. And his study on the two natures of Christ, because it's such an important doctrine, who Jesus Christ is, the deity of Christ, his true humanity. Muslims, Jews, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, no matter how nice they may be, they are outside of the boundaries. They deny the deity of Christ. When we use these confessions of faith and creeds, we are recognizing that God has given His grace. He gives His grace only within those boundaries of His revealed truth. Secondly, we see ourselves standing in the same river where God's people have always stood. We're not making this up every week. You know, the church didn't start with us. It's been around for a while. And when you use creeds and confessions, what you do is you see yourself in that same river, looking all the way back to the temple, to God Himself, all through history, and you see you're connected with that church. We stand in a long line of covenant believers, Old Testament, New Testament saints, Augustine, Athanasius, Ambrose of Milan, the Bernard of Clairvaux, Anselm, Abelard, Luther, Calvin, Spurgeon, Bunyan, your grandparents, your parents, people who confess the same truth that we have in our creeds and our confessions. And when we do that, we see we're connected to them. We're all standing in the same river. And then thirdly, it's an act of worship itself. I mean, God loves to hear His children agree with Him and to take His truth and to say it back to Him. This is what we believe about you, our God and our Father. And that pleases God. Means of grace, confessions of faith. Finally, in worship, we use songs of praise. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. If you think about it, they're just really confessions of faith. But we're singing them. I mean, some people object to confessions of faith. You know, no creed but Christ. Hymns are just creeds and confessions of faith. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. That's a confession of faith, except we're singing it. Or they can be prayers for God's grace. Come, thou fount of every blessing. That's what songs of praise are. They're confessions of faith. This is what we believe, and we sing it. Or they are prayers for God's grace, and we just happen to sing them. God wants us to sing. Even those of us who don't sing very well. He wants us to sing. I don't think I need to prove this. Psalm 95, we've read it before as a call to worship, but just to remind you, Psalm 95, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. Psalm 96, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name, proclaim His salvation day after day. Familiar passage, though, in the New Testament, Colossians 3, verse 16. Paul is talking in Colossians 3 about the church, how the church is to get along and to interact. Verse 16, let the message of Christ, let the word of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through, by using psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Again, we see that singing God's truth is an act of worship, and at the same time, it becomes a means of grace. When you sing, you're speaking to people in the room. You're confessing your faith, you're praying, but you are instructing one another, you are comforting one another as you sing. That's what Paul is talking about in this Colossians 3:16. Psalms allow us to sing God's own word. Every service at Church Creek Presbyterian ends with those few verses from Psalm 72. We sing God's word at the close of every worship service. Often we use other psalms, as we have a The Blue Trinity Hymnal has a large selection of metrical psalms, the largest selection of metrical psalms in a hymnal. Spiritual songs are just shorter, simpler songs like the Gloria Patri, the doxology. Hymns are longer songs that are composed by people, but they're based on Scripture. There's a real value in our continuing to use historic, tried and true hymns of the faith. And we need to resist the modern arrogance and pressure to get rid of them. But they're so old. Yes, that's the point. They are old. Our singing historic hymns keeps us connected to the church. It didn't just start with us. We're in this river. We're in these streams of living water, and we want to see that we're connected. We're not making this up as we go. Historic hymns are the product of the Holy Spirit working through time. I mean, it's arrogant just to think that the Holy Spirit is just going to speak to us today, May 6th. And that the Holy Spirit hasn't spoken to John Newton in the past, and that we can still draw from the spiritual gifts that were poured out upon him, or Isaac Watts or Charles Wesley. The Holy Spirit poured out gifts on these men. Women who have written hymns in our hymn book, and we are able today to be ministered to and to draw. Yes, they're old. That's the whole point. But there's too much to think about. There's too many words, too many big words. They're too theological. There's just too much information. Yes, that's the point. And that's what makes good poetry good, isn't it? That it draws you back, you want to read it again, and every time you read it, you find something new, and it speaks to you, and it articulates what you are feeling and thinking. I mean, roses are red, violets are blue. There's not a whole lot there to think about. And I'm trying not to be negative this morning, but I was thinking that, you know, the fact that the vast majority of modern praise and worship songs are only flashed on a screen, and there's nothing for you to take with you. They don't seem to be worth binding into a book that gets tattered and has to be taped up by Mary White so that we can keep these. The fact that it's to be published, and that you can have this, and you can take one home. Not the new one. But ask me afterwards. But the fact that you can go to a worship service and words are just flashed on a screen seem to indicate that they're not worth remembering. There's nothing really there to think about. Our God is worth more than that. Hymns and hymnals point us to something of lasting substance. But they're so strange. Yes, that's the point. You know, they speak about another world. They speak about something, someone that's greater than this world. I've never understood this argument about needing to make the church more like the world to make so that unchurched people will feel comfortable when they come in because they feel like it's just like the world. If you came to church and you found nothing distinctively different, why come back? If I can find the same thing at Home Team Barbecue, why come back? If the church simply offers another variation of the world, why bother? I think people want something different. I think they want something otherworldly. Solid joys and lasting treasures. I like contemporary Christian music. I don't want anybody to go out. I like contemporary music. I like Eric Clapton, Fleetwood Mac, Uriah Heep, and whatnot. And I like contemporary Christian music, but I think as you think about it and as you listen to it and then you compare them to these great hymns, there's just a great difference. There are some good things being written today. But by and large, these historic hymns, I think people want something solid to lay hold of when their life falls apart. Broken hearts, painful memories, bitter disappointments, shattered dreams, bodily pain, fear, anxiety, perplexity. Your wife dies, your husband dies, a child dies, you face your own death. What comfort, what strength there is, not just in top 10 songs that are here today and gone tomorrow, but in hymns that have been around since the first century, psalms that we can sing, that we can meditate upon and draw strength. Find something really solid for us to meditate on and fill our hearts with. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. Come each Sunday and worship God. Come and stand together with us in this river. Streams of living water, and enjoy the refreshing, renewing, cleansing streams of God's grace, the means of grace, confessions of faith, the singing of God's praises, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let's pray. Father, simply help us to appreciate this entire thing that you have ordained, public worship, for your people to gather together on your day in your house, to call upon your name, to worship you. And to be able to see ourselves in your light, to see all of the sin that is there, but at the same time to see all of the grace that you have caused to flow into our lives. And to be able to joyfully give thanks to you because you have qualified us. You have set us free from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into this kingdom of light, the kingdom of your own Son, Jesus Christ. Help us each week as we gather, even when we find ourselves discouraged and distracted and feel as though we are getting absolutely nothing out of the service. Remind us of this cumulative effect of having your word wash through us, refreshing us. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.